Our reading today is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, the edges of his robe filling the temple. Winged creatures were stationed around him. Each had six wings. With two, they veiled their faces. With two, their feet. And with two, they flew about. They shouted to each other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heavenly forces. All the earth is filled with God's glory." The door frames shook at the sound of their shouting, and the house was filled with smoke. I said, "Mourn for me. I'm ruined. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heavenly forces." Then one of the winged creatures flew to me, holding a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed, and your sin is removed." The word of the Lord.
Last week we started a early fall sermon series on the prayer that Jesus teaches us, this known as the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. These are words for us when we don't necessarily have words for ourselves, and they're also words that have been the church's words in prayer since the beginning of the church. And so each week we'll kind of just bite a small chunk of this prayer and explore some of the ways that it opens up a way of talking to and about God with each other and by ourselves. I mentioned last week I don't want to get into the practice of explaining this prayer. You don't explain poems or explain jokes. And so please just use some of these meditations and thoughts to open up further paths of inquiry and further paths of prayer as you go this week. Several weeks ago, someone commented about the slides that we have. Maybe it was in the Sunday where we talked about how our worship is shaped and shapes us, how the Apostles' Creed is kind of parsed differently than they ever thought or they recited before. They had deeply internalized God the Father Almighty Creator, like God the Father Almighty, comma, Creator. And we have God the Father, comma, Almighty Creator. And this is a slight difference, but maybe a significant one. We considered last week how we pray Our Father at the outset of this prayer that Jesus teaches, and it opens up a life of intimacy because we don't just pray by or for ourselves, but we pray to our Father. It situates us with others and in the family of God. And so while we don't dispute God's power and might, especially as the one who creates and cares for all that is not God, we do live into the same, like the security of having the same Father as Jesus, a family resemblance that grows as we join with others in Jesus' name and reclaim our identities and our callings as holy ones in Christ in this place and in our time. Something similar, I think, is happening in Jesus' prayer today. So the Our Father falls prey as one of those things that we know so well that sometimes it becomes invisible to us. In the wallpaper, we rattle it off and we don't necessarily think. And so sometimes moving a comma here or there is helpful for us. Our Father who art in heaven, comma, hallowed be thy name. Lord, work through the rhythm of these prayers. Lord, save us from the familiarity that breeds blindness. If we move the comma or we breathe in a different spot, maybe we can unlock some different insights. We can recognize some different resonances. We can observe different juxtapositions. For me, that's the way Our Father, comma, the God of creation, the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, is both the God in the heavens, we'll talk more about Matthew and the heavens, and the God whose name is holy and is being made more holy. Hallowed be thy name. Ubiquitous and set apart, universal and particular, for all and for us. You can see we're tipping into the deep end of praying hopes. So Matthew's gospel, that's like our primary center for this prayer that Jesus teaches, continually records Jesus talking about God's power and God's presence in a really particular way. So often many of us imagine a certain ethereal thing when we hear the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It's somewhere far, it's some time that's not now, it's clouds, and it's harps, and it's the sweet by and by. It feels far away and far above. While there is like a component of like weirdness and apartness to the kingdom of heaven that's obscure and tough to nail down, in the original language and in ancient Jewish imaginations, this phrase is actually something closer to the kingdom of the heavens, and we breathe in the heavens every time we draw a breath. It means something more like the atmosphere all around us at all times. Think about that, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of this place. If God inhabits the heavens and has some sway, it means that here, there, and everywhere is God's kingdom. That's like a deeply scrubbed Roy Kent reference there. Here, there, and everywhere. Therefore, when Jesus talks about God's kingdom, it sounds like, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Like, about as close as your hand is to your body. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. That's different. Or even the practicalities a little further down of not worrying about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear, because our Father in the heavens knows us and provides for us. The picture we get is much closer to us and much more involved and intersecting with our here and our now than some ethereal by-and-by picture. The kingdom of God is not distant in time or location, but it's here and it's now, and it can be even more. God's domain, God's effective will, that's a fancy way for saying that God gets what God wants, penetrates and suffuses normal everyday lives. I think that's why if you go in the Godly Playroom and there's a giant liturgical calendar on the wall that looks like Minecraft and it's different colors, most of it is green, which is the good green growing season of ordinary time, because most of God's time happens in quote-unquote ordinary time, ordinary space. This heavenly cosmology is perhaps no more on display than two instances. Parker read one from Isaiah 6, this vision that Isaiah has of this heavenly throne room opening in the place that he already was. And the other one that it reminded me of was Revelation 4. John, the seer on the island of Patmos, he says, and I'll quote a little at length, he says, "After this I looked, and there was a door that had been opened to heaven. The first voice that I heard, which sounded like a trumpet, said to me, 'Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in a spirit-inspired trance," don't know what that means, "and I saw the throne in heaven and someone seated on the throne. The one seated looked like jasper and carnelian, and there was a rainbow of emerald and 24 thrones and 24 elders, and they surrounded the throne, and the elders were dressed in clothing and had gold crowns on their heads, and there was lightning and voices and thunder." This is a kaleidoscope, guys. Whoa, right? "Something like a glass sea, like crystal, was in front of the throne, and in the center by the throne were living creatures encircling the throne, and these creatures were covered with eyes on their front and their back, and the first living creature was like a lion, and there was an ox, and there was one with a face like a human, and one like an eagle in flight." This is crazy stuff that is happening right where John already was. But he says these these living creatures that had wings, again, six wings, like Isaiah's vision. Each was covered with eyes, their apertures wide open to this encounter with God. And all of them keep saying, never resting day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne who lives forever and always, the 24 elders before the one seated on the throne, they fall down and they worship him. They throw down their crowns before him and say, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things and it's by your will they existed and were created. Revelation 4. Like Isaiah, John the Revelator catches this vision of this holy here. God's presence and activity happening all around at all times already. In Isaiah's case, the place he was standing was a throne room. God's glory spread out like this giant cloak filling all of the visible space for him. In John's vision, he peeked through a doorway, just like picture the wildest dream you've ever had, and you open a door, and you look through a door, and something rich and eternal and technicolor dream-laden is happening. In both cases, it leads to the awestruck Trinitarian, holy, holy, holy. It's all they can muster. Pretty accurate response. From far from anything we'd characterize as quote-unquote ordinary, they are recognizing and they are hallowing God's name. They're recognizing that it is holy, and they're saying holy, holy, holy. They're recognizing the difference also and the disparity between what they're seeing and what they're experiencing and what they know themselves to be. They're saying, whatever that is, whoever that is not like me. That is not like us. For Isaiah, this means that he is undone. He says, I'm ruined. It's a little dramatic. It's a lot dramatic. Probably accurate. But that ruination then somehow gives way to him like popping his hand up and volunteering to be in service of the Holy One in this holy wonder. Here I am, Lord, send me. He is encountered with holy fire on his lips, and they're burned, and somehow in that wounding they are also healed and purged and purified. John witnesses this completion and coming together of all things. 24 elders, and again, this is not a Revelation sermon, but maybe two sets of 12 tribes of Israel, apostles, maybe all gathered around one throne, all singing one song. It seems like the long arc of history bends towards praise and worship in this vision. They all throw down their trophies, their interests, their crowns, their accolades, and they worship the God who creates and recreates the world and is worthy of that praise. In each of these visions, we see encounters that don't necessarily happen every day, and I don't know that we'd have the bandwidth to do this every day. We read these Bible stories of encounters with God, and then so many of us, like with our coffee in hand, like pray, God, show up in my life. Do you want that? that will probably ruin your day. Isaiah will attest, right? We'd be undone all the time. But I think these special stories give us a paradigm of this holy here that's important for us as we walk through our days. In both instances, there's attention to God's action and presence, like very generally, in all places at all times, but also very specifically in this place now. To say, our Father who is in the heavens, in the sense that he's always with us and around us, like makes this universal claim. That is only even more true with the promises of the Great Commission, I'll never leave you even to the end of the age. Also with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who comforts and guides us as we go. But to say, and then on top of that, to say, hallowed be thy name, makes a particular claim. Because when we say something is holy, it means it is special. It is set apart. It is specific. It is different. It's to remember God's story in action. When we hallow God's name, it means we remember God's story. Theologian Robert Jensen always describes God never in like vague theoretical language. He never says like, God is this one who is greater than anything that you can imagine, because that means that whatever you can imagine, let's just 10x it, and that's God. Instead, Robert Jensen always says, in a personal, historic, and narrative way, God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel out of Egypt. God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel out of Egypt. God is very particular and is very particularly interested in this world. It's important for us to grapple with these two claims, universal and particular, and try to hold them together. I think it's all over our Bible to try to do those things. Like we remember this universal and particular when we read Israel's story, that God would bless a people to be a blessing to the world, a particular people to be a blessing to everyone, that God would make a covenant with Abraham and Sarah to grow a family facing outward to accomplish God's purposes in the world. It's important as we read our Bibles that we recognize this particular and universal when we read about Jesus' story and the cross, that this one moment in the history of the world, this particular place at Calvary, accomplishes and establishes salvation for the whole of creation and the whole of the world going forward. Whoa. And it's also important that we hold these two things together when we anticipate the future, the renewal of all things, that God will establish these things, this kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We'll get there in a few weeks. On earth as it is in heaven, in all of the places. So we can pray in Durham as it is in heaven. We can pray in Lakewood as it is in heaven. We can pray in all the different places we are as it is in heaven. This holy here expects and anticipate and encounters the God who art in the heavens, here and with us and wherever we go, but also keenly in this place with these people in the midst of this suffering, with these poor ones. When we don't hold these two things together, the dangers are pretty evident in my mind. And I'm sure you guys will notice and recognize different dangers that you've experienced with these, or different tendencies in yourself when you don't hold these things together. Like prayers and theologies and imaginations that only attend to the universal tend to set us up to be kind of imperceptive, maybe even dehumanizing. We move fast and we break things when we think that way. These prayers can sound pious. Sometimes they're like big God prayers. They can be ambitious because, after all, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, so why wouldn't we be in the cattle business, right? There's a temptation, though, to assume, when you think everywhere is all the same and God is everywhere always equally, that you know all there is already to know about everywhere and everyone. That you don't have to ask questions, that you don't have to be curious, that you don't have to dive deeply into learning a place and a people. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. Why be curious? Why think there's anything to know in the specifics or that they're important? Why discern what exactly God is doing here and how? This sort of mentally flattens out the world into storyless spreadsheets, or people into problems to be fixed, things and places, resource to be capitalized on. I've seen these logics really play out in our city and our neighborhood. It's often the prerogative of developers, especially developers that don't live in particular places, to not reflect or look forward into the ways that their actions are impacting and shaping others. So beware of this kind of universalizing impulse that doesn't know names or histories or just bottom lines and margins. On the other hand, prayer and theologies and imaginations that only ever attend to the granular, the particular, my family, my place, my people, my emotional state, my political interest, me and Jesus, often miss out on the God who is hearing and answering prayers at all times and all places, and sometimes these prayers conflict with my prayers. Sometimes God becomes so particular and so personal that we warp and miss out on God's holiness that sets him apart even from us. We must never forget that even as we pray and move into deeper intimacy with God in prayer and obedience, that God is the God of all creation. That, again, Isaiah, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We can start to extrapolate and paraphrase too and say God's interests are not always even our interest. God's timing is not always our timing. God's friends and enemies are not always our friends or enemies either. Sometimes loving something or someone or someplace deeply can subtly start to create a mentality, maybe not create, maybe it can start to creep in a mentality of scarcity, of competition that breeds resentment or contempt with everywhere and everyone else. This is kind of like sports fan impulse. We've seen it drift into our politics. I think it also drifts into our spirituality. To really love my team means to hate yours with as much passion or sometimes more. I have a book in my office I found at Scrap. It says to hate like this is to be happy forever. And it's a book about the Duke and Carolina basketball rivalry. Right. Religious people and Christians in particular are no strangers to this impulse. We must continue to hold this tension, these two things together, especially during this political cycle where the temptation is to collapse not only our political hopes and dreams, but also like the dissonant, limited political choices we're able to make on a ballot, to collapse them into something that God totally underwrites, and we can get blinded to the forest by the trees of our own context, our own American modern context, our own Duke context, our own family context, our own Durham context, our own Oak Church context. Beware the kind of particularizing impulse that forgets how big this world is, how many other particular places and people exist, and how these differences, even the differences here, create beautiful, good, and healthy ecosystems. God loves all of this difference. Read Genesis 1 and 2. I think we have an opportunity to try to hold these things together in our little Oak Church community here in Lakewood. I don't think we have to do it all or be it all, but I think we can be here with God, with each other, with our neighbors in this place. I think this could be kind of like that vision from John the Revelator, like a little window or a door into God's eternity, a little experiment in growing in wonder and worship of the God who cares about all of it. What if people looked at this place, not even our church, just this place, as a particular manifestation of God's presence and grace by the way that we experience and bear witness to it. And we don't create it, we don't bring it, but we can be the ones that can point to it and be like, whoa, did you see what God's doing here? Do you know what God's doing in your life? Do you know what God desires for the flourishing of this shopping center? This is the way we experience and bear Jesus's good news. By the way, poor people are fed and cared for. By the way, all are included in our community. By By the way, we grow in peace and creativity and abundance. By the way, those who have been hurt are being healed. By the way, those who are exhausted are just getting some rest. By the way, all the nations are being gathered and made into siblings and neighbors from enemies and strangers. Worshiping the God who is always here is a practice of attention, learning to pay attention. God's name being made holy is like a forward-leaning endeavor. It's not a backward-looking one. It looks towards the implementation and completion of God's plan, the participation in this kind of fulfillment. My temptation when I hear make God's name holy is to try to guard or protect God's reputation from being sullied. God doesn't need that. God desires instead to recapture holy space, to renew what has been lost, to find what has been hurt and distorted and bound for destruction, and to bring it back into God's goodness. To paraphrase Wendell Berry, it's to recognize that there are no unsacred places. There's just sacred spaces and desecrated ones. And God's holy name means doing something about that. Means re-enchanting a groaning creation with God's emerging new creation that's already charged with God's splendor, God's grandeur. One thing I love about this prayer and this part of the prayer that Jesus teaches us is how it opens up and makes pop some of these other parts of Scripture, and you can tell the imaginations have been formed by this vision of this holy here. And so I just want to close, just without comment, on with the letter to the Ephesians, section from the first chapter. This is one of those instances where it just turns into a run-on sentence thought because it's just too important. We don't need to worry about punctuation. We just get it out, right? Listen to the ways that God's presence and God's holiness are being articulated to this early church community. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that comes from heaven. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's presence before the creation of the world. God destined us to be his adopted children through Jesus Christ because of his love. This was according to his goodwill and plan to honor his glorious grace that he had given to us freely through his Son, whom he loves. We have been ransomed through his Son's blood. We have forgiveness for our failures based on his overflowing grace, which he poured over us with wisdom and understanding. God revealed his hidden design to us, which is according to his goodwill and the plan that he had intended to accomplish through his Son. This is what God planned for the climax of all times, to bring all things together in Christ, the things in heaven along with the things of earth. We have received an inheritance in Christ. We are destined by the plan of God, who accomplishes everything according to this design. Will you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us to be a blessing in this world. We thank you that we pray these words as siblings, as a family. Lord, continue to open our eyes to brothers and sisters in our midst. Continue to open us up to the ways that you're with us, walking with us, opening up these portals, these windows and doors into what's always going on around us and we're just so unaware of most of the time. And Lord, open our hearts to the ways that you're working in this place, in these people, in our hearts. Thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.